we now turn to the Word of God, to the passage read in the prophecy of Isaiah. And we may read from the beginning of the chapter 12 just now. Isaiah chapter 12, in that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedst me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. And so on, in the words that we would endeavor to focus our minds upon are those words in verse 2. I will trust and not be afraid. I will trust and not be afraid. Now in the context, we are aware that these words in truth are the expression of a delivered people from a great and powerful enemy. This portion in chapter 12 belongs to the previous two chapters. And if we go back to chapter 10 and verse 5, we will see there the address to the great Assyrian army that has come against Judah. The Assyrians have invaded the northern kingdom, and they have destroyed Samaria, and now they are endeavoring to invade the southern kingdom of Judah. You will remember that after the death of and the reign of Solomon, that the kingdom of Israel that had been united under David and under Solomon was then divided. And it was divided because after Solomon's rule, Rehoboam, his son, was to take the throne. And when the people of the land came, or their elders, to address the newly ordained king, the old men came representing the people, asking that he would relieve them of much of the heavy burden that had been upon the people under Solomon. And they were offering their advice and their counsel as older, experienced, mature, wise-thinking men. Then came the younger men, a new generation. And they, of course, belonged to the generation of the new king. And they advised in the opposite way. Don't be relaxing anything. Be more severe than ever. And, of course, the king foolishly took the advice of the young and set aside and dismissed the advice and the counsel of wisdom and years, with the result that 10 of the tribe said, well, we then have no place in David anymore. And the kingdom split into two. And it remained that way. And you remember Jesus in John 4, he speaks to the woman of Samaria who belonged, of course, to the northern kingdom, and the disciples were amazed that Jesus from the southern kingdom is speaking to this woman from the northern kingdom. Why? Because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. For centuries, there was this hostility and this antagonism between these two parts of the one nation. They'd become basically two nations, two peoples, one accusing the other and one denouncing the other as being apostate or not representing the proper worship of Jehovah. They were both claiming to be worshiping the same God, but they were doing it differently. They were both adhering to the what they claimed was the revelation of God in the Old Testament, but the Samaritans, the Israelites of the Northern Kingdom, just held to the Torah, the five books of Moses, and they dismissed the prophets, or what the Southern Kingdom would have called the Tanakh, the whole body or canon of the Old Testament. Now, in the chapter 11 that we read here, there is a great promise in spite of the division. And here's what is promised in a glorious day that was yet to come. Verse 11, verse 10 we might to get the connection. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Here's an ensign, a banner, that is appealing to men everywhere, drawing their attention to it, and drawing them to assemble as one under this ensign. And this is the promise, you see, of the Lord to these people who were the seed of Abraham. Now, in verse 11, it reads, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria." Now, Assyria, you go back to chapter 10. It's the Assyrian who has all the power and the might to destroy and to conquer. And you go to chapter 10, you see his boasting, "No nation can stand against me." And he's determined, "I will destroy Jerusalem and the people there, just as I've done with all the other nations." But God has a different plan, and God delivers his people in the land of Judah. And God is promising deliverance to this weak people in the face of the might of the Assyrians. But he promises that the deliverance that he gives now is but a shadow, as it were, of the great deliverance he will give at a future time. And he says here that he will gather this people everywhere, Jew and Gentile, to this ensign. And he shall gather his people that were scattered from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, and names the places from which they will be gathered. And then in verse 12, we read, "He shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." So here is a great reviving, a gathering, an ingathering of these scattered people who knew were scattered in judgment. The southern kingdom eventually is taken into bondage to Babylon. And verse 13, here's the important point that we want to make. "The envy also of Ephraim," that's a name for the northern kingdom, "the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim." Now that's the divine promise of God. In a sense, that is the prediction of God's salvation, redeeming his people, bringing them back, restoring them, drawing them to himself. Now, when we come to the life and ministry of the Savior, as we mentioned earlier in John 4, when Jesus is speaking to the woman of Samaria, in a certain sense, Jesus represents Judah. The woman of Samaria represents Ephraim. And she is saying that our fathers, they worshipped in this mount. You say Jerusalem is where men ought to worship. What did Jesus say? The day is coming when neither shall men worship here in Jerusalem or in Samaria or anywhere else, in fact, but they shall worship in spirit and in truth. And Jesus is talking about a time when the two kingdoms, even though they are scattered in judgment, shall be brought together. Now, it is interesting when we go to Paul's epistle to the Romans. And there when Paul speaks of the concern he has for his own brethren according to the flesh, one of the great mistakes that I believe many make when they seek to understand the Scriptures is when they do not connect what is written in the Old Testament with what is written in the New Testament. Or they do not understand the connection between what, for example, Paul writes, who was a student and a scholar of the Old Testament Scriptures. I don't believe there was another apostle. I don't believe there was another man around in the first century, in the days of the apostles and their ministry, who understood the Scriptures better than the apostle Paul. And he was familiar with these kind of promises. So how did he interpret them? There are those, and they will say that Israel has, the children of Israel have been cast away in their ignorance and in their rejection of Christ, and that now the Israel of God is the church, the New Testament church from the time of Christ on. Well, this is the new Israel, and then they will say, Jew and Gentile, the day will come when Jew and Gentile will be converted, and they will all be united, and so all Israel shall be saved. That's the interpretation. Now, there is a great element of truth in that. But look at what Paul says when he writes to the Romans in chapter 11, verse 26. What does he write? And so all Israel shall be saved. All Israel shall be saved. Who's he talking about? Where does he get this notion from? How does he arrive at this conclusion? Verse 25, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. That's a very important statement, even in Paul's day. The blindness is in part. It's not a complete blindness. Doesn't mean that every Israelite, every Jew is ignorant and rejecting Christ. But there is a partial blindness. And he says, it is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. Not as people imagine. not as they perhaps would predict, but as it is written. And then, of course, he has one quote here, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Who is the all Israel that shall be saved? Where did Paul get the notion from that all Israel would be saved? He says, as it is written. What is written? Well, there are many things written, but in the chapter 11 here, what do we read? The envy also of Ephraim, which is the 10 tribes, or represents the 10 tribes, part of Israel, shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah, the southern kingdom with the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. They shall be brought together, and what? And so all Israel shall be saved. That was the promise that God was making. And these, there is much more in the chapter connected with this promise, but here, because of this promise that God, even when his poor people would be scattered wherever, he says all Israel shall be saved. The north, the south, the whole 12 tribes, as it were. This people that God had promised that he would keep covenant with them. Paul says, because it is written, all Israel shall be saved. Because it is written that the envy also of Ephraim shall depart. And because it is written, the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. And because it is written, Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, so all Israel shall be saved. Now I know there are many, and they will have a completely different interpretation. That's fine. What Paul said is, it is written. We go by what is written. And here is then the follow-up. Because of what God has promised in verse 1 of chapter 12, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. All Israel that shall be saved, what are they saying? Though thou wast angry with me. We in the northern tribes were scattered by the power of the Assyrians. And then we were mocked by Judah because they weren't scattered and God delivered them from the Assyrians. But the day came when the southern tribes suffered at the hands and at the power of the Babylonians. And so they're all scattered because of their idolatry, because of their sin, because God was angry with them. Now they're saying, though thou wast angry, thine anger is turned away. And what? Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. So all Israel shall be saved. Behold then, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, and so on. But just as Ephraim and Judah are brought to speak with one united voice, one is not pointing the finger at the other and saying, well, God was angry with you and look what happened to you. And the other is not saying, well, we covet the protection that God gave to you and he didn't afford to us. And you were just as guilty as us. With one voice, Ephraim and Judah are saying, God was angry with us because of our sins. But he has brought us together in his mercy. And so all Israel is saved. And what can we say? We can say this. The Lord is to be praised because it is all of grace and it is all of mercy. And now thou comfortest me. But as that was the experience and will be the experience and the fulfillment of God's promise, so it is with every one of the Lord's redeemed people. They are all able to say, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. And then they are able to say this, by faith I will trust and not be afraid. Because of what God has done, because of the mercy I've experienced, because of the grace that I have experienced, I will trust and not be afraid. Now, when we come to these words, I will trust and not be afraid, that ought to be the testimony of every child of God. But sometimes it so happens that the child of God, though they will say, the Lord has been angry with me, but now he comforts me, they are intimidated by unbelief, by circumstances, so that they're afraid to say, I will trust and I will not be afraid. But that is what we want to consider together this evening. The resolve of those who are redeemed. I will trust. What an offense it is to God when he is not trusted. What an insult that any creature would refuse or fail to trust God. You just think of it. What an insult if you would say to God tonight, verbally or secretly, you utter the words or you keep it in mind, I am not prepared to trust God. I simply refuse to rely upon his word. I am not prepared to take him at his word. What an insult to the God who cannot lie. What an insult to the God who keeps his word. What an insult to the God who keeps his promise. What would you think if someone that you made a promise to, someone you said you would help and are of need, you would support, you would assist, and they turn to you with all your well-meaning honesty. And they said, I don't believe you. I don't believe you're a man of your word. I don't believe you're sincere. I won't trust you. Wouldn't you feel offended? Wouldn't you feel insulted? How does any man or any woman refuse to trust God. And yet, the fact is, over and over and over again, that's what we do. We fail to trust God. Now, it is very interesting when we read something like this, I will trust and not be afraid, we automatically think, well, what we're reading about here is the exercise of faith. When we trust God, we believe Him. That's an exercise of faith. It is very interesting that in the whole of the New Testament, you only read that word twice in your English translation. The word faith only appears twice in the whole of the Old Testament. Once in Deuteronomy, as we shall note, and once in Habakkuk. Yet when we go to the Hebrews chapter 11, we have a whole list of those who live by faith. Their faith is held up to us as examples of real faith, genuine faith. It is at the beginning of the 11th chapter of Hebrews that we have the only definition of faith, but we have all these examples of those who lived and acted by faith. Yet the word faith only appears in your English translation, that Bible before you, twice in the whole of the Old Testament. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that faith isn't represented or isn't spoken of in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, with all these who represent the life of faith, who lived the life of faith, we discover what faith really simply is. If we go, as I said, there are two places where the word appears. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter and the verse 20, we read there of those, and God says there was no faith in them. Chapter 32, verse 20 of Deuteronomy. He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Children in whom there is no faith. Now we would automatically think to ourselves, well, they didn't believe. That's why it is stated there is no faith in them. The word there is emun. And in Habakkuk, where we have the other reference to faith, the just shall live by his faith. It's emunua, and it is the same word coming from the same root. The root word is aman, which means to trust, to support, to have confidence in, to agree with. You sometimes have in the House of Parliament or in courts, you have someone move a motion, and then someone else agrees with it. And so they would say, I support it, or I confirm it, or perhaps they might say, I concur with it. Now that is the meaning of the root from which this word faith here comes. The most that we have this word translated throughout the whole of the Old Testament is faithfulness or faithful, not faith. This is a rare translation, or it is generally everywhere we go throughout the Old Testament, the word is translated as we have it again and again throughout the prophets, indeed throughout the law, faithfulness. When men were reckoned to be men of faith, like Abraham or Moses, Moses was faithful in all his house. It means he was a man of faith. And when we think of it, perhaps we don't think of it enough. I'm always very hesitant to be critical of any man's prayers. But I do think that we have occasion sometimes to be more careful and to think more carefully about how we pray and the words we use. It is the custom, we're all used to it, we all hear it again and again. A man prays, and as he's proceeding to the conclusion of his prayer, what does he say? Amen. And everyone thinks, well, that's the way you're supposed to finish a prayer. That's how you should conclude your address to God. Amen. Amen comes from the same root, aman. It means basically the same thing. It means when we say amen, we are concurring with the mind of God. We just don't pray, thy will be done. When we say amen, we are concluding our prayer with a complete prayer in itself. Amen is really a prayer in itself. So it's not just tagged on to the end of a prayer. Amen, that's it over. Amen comes from the same root, which means we are concurring with the mind and the will of God. Amen. When we utter that, it is an utterance of faith. It is faith expressing itself before God. As I'm on my face before God, I support, I acquiesce in, I agree with, I concur with the mind of God. And you think of it, some poor sinner, troubled, anxious, confused. How do I pray? How does a sinner like me pray to God? What kind of a prayer can I bring to God? I hardly know how to address God in any way. Well, the prayer of the sinner will be an amen. And that is a full, complete prayer in itself. Because the sinner is taking God's promise and saying amen to it. I concur. If God says to me, thy sins are forgiven, I just simply say amen, for my sins are forgiven. If God says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all my sin and all my unrighteousness, how do I respond? Do I try to present God with an elaborate expression of gratitude by faith? I just simply say, Amen. I take thy word. I rest upon it. I concur with it. I agree to it. That's it. Poor people get so confused thinking, well, I need to learn to do this, and I need to learn how to express myself in case I offend God. You go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy just for a moment, and there you have in the book of Deuteronomy in the chapter 27 it is, and we read there 12 amens. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 27. The Levites shall speak, God says, and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice so that everyone hears. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. We concur. We agree. We take God's word unquestioningly. Look at verse 16 then. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. They don't ask God to explain. They don't ask God to explain the reason behind the curse. They have such confidence in the integrity and in the wisdom and in the holiness and justice of God, they just simply say, Amen. They're taking God at his word. They're receiving his word by faith. They trust the character of God. They trust the purpose of God. And they just simply say, Amen. 12 times to the end of that chapter, you have that word, Amen. And it is inspired. In the Psalms, we have the word Amen appearing again. I suppose we're digressing a little, but sometimes it doesn't really matter. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 41, there we have in the verse 13 of that psalm, the first appearance in the book of Psalms of this word, verse 13 of Psalm 41, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. And amen. That's the language of the soul. That approves, that concurs. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And again, you see in that psalm that we often sing at communions, and perhaps we don't sufficiently think about what we're singing and the reason we're using the terminology that we use, Psalm 72, verse 19, blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. If we take that expression and we use it in prayer, it is a prayer of affirmation and confirmation. It is a prayer in itself of faith. It is a profession of faith. And therefore there is no excuse for any man, even the little children, can learn that prayer. When they go to the gospel record and they find the occasion recorded when the Savior said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." How do they respond? "Amen. I'm coming. Amen. I concur. The Savior is bidding me to come. So I'm coming." It's as simple as that. And people can get very confused about faith and its meaning and what it's supposed to reveal itself as in the exercises, the spiritual knowledge or understanding and exercises. Faith in the Old Testament, and remember what Paul says three times in Romans, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. Again in Galatians, "The just shall live by faith." Again in Hebrews, where does he find it originally? In the little prophecy of Habakkuk, where the word there is emunah, and as I said, it has the same root as the word amen. Both are rooted in the word amen. And therefore, you cannot possibly imagine expressing your soul's understanding in an amen if it is not spoken in faith. Amen is an expression of faith. And even the little children are able to express a simple childlike faith when they say amen to the Savior's promise, to the Savior's word. And even the greatest sinner, who can hardly put two words together, when he comes to a promise that God makes to a sinner, when he says, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out," he just says, "Amen. I take the Savior at his word. I concur with what he says. I approve of it. I confirm it. I take it as mine." That's what we are to understand. We sang earlier from the Psalm 89. We sang from it, amen again. When we go through the Psalms and we find these amens, they are part of the inspired word of God. They are inspired expressions of faith. Therefore, none should say you go to some circles, some places tonight where people are very enthusiastic about listening and expressing their approval of perhaps what's said from the pulpit or the platform or whatever, and they want to shout out their amen. Amen should never be spoken lightheartedly or lightly or thoughtlessly or hastily. It should never be spoken without faith. But coming back to our text, we better get back to it. "I will trust and not be afraid. I will trust. Who will I trust?" Well, it's very obvious when we look at the context. "In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. O Lord, I will praise thee. Some people will translate that word Lord as Yahweh, which is rather a corruption really of what is meant here. When we come across this word, some will translate it Jehovah. In reality, it is the unspoken name of God that is referred to. The tetragrammaton, as the Hebrews would refer to it, the name that because God is incomprehensible, no one is capable of actually stating his name. And very often, if you listen to a Hebrew or a Jew reading the Old Testament, they will not say Lord, they will not say Yahweh, they will say Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh, just simply using the letters of the alphabet without any points or without any vowels, because of the reverence they have for the name of God. Holy and reverent is his name. And Jesus stressed this when he said, when he taught us to pray, hallowed be thy name. Now it is interesting when, and we don't want to digress again, I have a bit of a habit of that, I suppose. The Savior, what did he do? He came to make the name of God known. And therefore, when we come to words like this, I will trust. I will trust in the Lord who is the I Am. The great I Am. God, when Moses inquired, who shall I tell the children of Israel has sent me to lead them out of bondage? Who shall I tell? Pharaoh has sent me. What was Moses told to say? I am that I am that I am. I am what I have been, what I am, what I will be, ever, eternally, infinitely, immutably. What I was in eternity past, I am exactly now and shall be to all eternity to come. Days don't change me. History doesn't alter my character. I am the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Through the prophet, what did God say? I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I change not. Here's the God to trust. He doesn't change. My, what changes we go through. How unstable we can be. But he is perfectly stable. Absolutely reliable. As faithful in the present as he has ever been in the past. This is the one that here the prophet is saying, this redeemed people collectively and individually will be saying, I will trust. I will trust God. I will trust in his power. I will trust in his power because he has the power to fulfill his own word. He has the power to overrule and to bring about the fulfillment of his own purposes. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. The very nations, what does God say? They're like grasshoppers before him. The mighty nations are just like this small dust, he says, upon the balances. They mean nothing. Their opposition is as nothing. God mocks and laughs at their folly when they think they can dethrone him. I will trust God because he's in control. I will trust God because of his wisdom. He knows the end from the beginning. And he has wisely purposed and wisely ordained what best glorifies him. What a God to trust when we're so foolish, when we're so fickle. I will trust God's wisdom. I will trust God who does all things well. Now you think of it. You look back. We're all different stages along life's journey. And you think of it amidst all the ups and downs and changes. Did God ever make one mistake in your life or in your experience? Did God ever make one mistake? You know the answer to that. He never did, and he never will. So all the mistakes, if they be, belong to you and I. Therefore we learn we better trust someone else, not ourselves. I will trust, and because I will trust to the wisdom of God, I need not be afraid. I will trust to the knowledge of God, because I don't even know what a day will bring forth. I don't know what an hour will bring forth, but I know this, he knows the end from the beginning. Now you and I can't even see the end. The end is way infinitely beyond us. Who can reach the end in his imagination? And yet, from eternity past, however far we reach back into eternity and infinity, God knows the end right from the beginning. He's not guessing. God isn't guessing what men are going to do next. God isn't guessing what's going to happen in our society. He knows the end from the beginning. And furthermore, he knows all his creation. And he knows you, and he knows me with a perfect knowledge. He knew what he was creating in your mother's womb when he was creating you, when he was fashioning you. You see, every one of us, that's why the psalmist says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God has created something marvelous, something wonderful. And it pleased him to make us all so different. That's what he has purposed to do. And his knowledge of you and me is perfect. There's nothing you can go to God and tell him about yourself that he doesn't know. Because he happens to know things about you and I we don't even know. And isn't it mighty good that he does? Because we're so ignorant even of ourselves, we'll go stumbling into the slough of despond. We'll stumble into the devil's snare. We're so ignorant that we imagine we're wise when all the time we're foolish. But he knows. Therefore, he is worth trusting. And when we say, by faith I will trust, we trust to the faithfulness of God. We don't doubt him. we immediately respond. Let me ask you something. Why do you doubt God's word? Well, you say, I believe the Bible is the word of God. I've been brought up to believe that and have no reason not to believe it. But what about its content? What about its directions, its counsel, its promises, its warnings? Do we actually believe them? Do we believe that God is faithful, or do we insult him by not trusting him? If God, through Jesus Christ, says to you tonight, that he will forgive your sins, that he will blot them out, that he will wash you in the atoning blood of the Lamb, that he will receive you and justify you freely by his grace. Your response indicates how trustworthy you believe God to be. That's what we must understand. And if we turn away from the promises of the gospel, and we turn away from God's promise, what are we doing? We are just simply saying to God, I don't believe you. I don't trust you. Your word isn't reliable in my opinion. How very solemn. Oh, my dear friends, how solemn. How solemn to hear the promises of the gospel and to just dismiss them. And we think, well, I just happened to hear something and I wasn't very interested, or I heard some sweet things, but I just haven't the mind to take them in and give too much attention to them. I will trust. And then I will not be afraid. What is there to be afraid of? First of all, self. To be afraid of being deceived. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Do we tell God that we must trust him because we can't trust ourselves? I must trust God. I must trust him because I cannot possibly trust myself because of my deceitful, corrupt heart. I just can't. And yet, how many there are, and they go on refusing to trust God because they have such confidence in their supposed knowledge of what they need, of what they require, of what they think, of what they reason. There is the powers of darkness. I will not be afraid. Though an host encamp against me, and what a host of the powers of darkness. Paul knew the need to put on the whole armor of God. Why? That he might stand against the wiles of the wicked one. And you see, sometimes these are the excuses that people under the gospel will make. Well, I would be a Christian right now, but I'm afraid I might deny the Lord. You see, I'm such a weak character, and I'm up and down, and sometimes I think I believe, and other times I'm full of fears and doubts. And then others say, well, when I see what the devil has done to others, how he has brought them down, I tremble to think what he would do with me. I will trust, and I will not be afraid. I will not be afraid of temptations and trials. Ah, they will come. Every child of God knows to expect them. They know I cannot possibly reach heaven and glory without trials and tribulations when the angelic hosts are asking the great throng that's in glory, who are these? Whence came they? Ah, they came out of great tribulation. They came through a wilderness of trials and temptations, but the Lord delivered them out of them at last. And you see, this is what faith says. I will not be afraid. Though I'm tried, though I'm tested, though I'm tempted, I will rely on God to uphold me, to carry me through. I will not be afraid for the future. How many people are terrified of the future, so terrified, in fact, that they will take their lives so that they won't even have to face the future. Ah, but the child of God knows my future, it's hidden from me. But God knows it. He's already planned it. He has it all under control. Therefore I will trust, because my Savior says that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's my Savior. And that's the one that keeps me from being afraid. I will trust, and I will not be afraid of death and of judgment. My dear friend, do you have any reason, do you think tonight, to be afraid of death and of judgment? Or can you say, I will trust and not be afraid because the Christ that I'm trusting in, God manifest in the flesh, He has taken my sins. He has borne the penalty for them. And I will trust in His finished work. And I will trust in the perfection of His atonement. And I will trust in His promise that He will never leave me and He will never forsake me. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore I will trust and not be afraid. I read a little ditty, doubt sees the obstacles, faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night. Faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take a step. Faith soars on high. Doubt questions who believes. Faith answers, I. That's faith in contrast to doubt. Now then, what are we going to do this very night? Who will we trust? Will we trust God's word? Or will we trust ourselves on our way to the great eternity? Let me ask you this. Is God more reliable than yourself? Or do you think that your reasoning is more reliable than the Word of God? Because the Word of God was received and it was faithfully accepted and faithfully adhered to. Faith in the Old Testament in the lives of the saints was simply faithfulness to God. That's what it was. Faithful to God. And how were they faithful to God? They said, I trust and I will not be afraid. because I'm in God's hands and I'm perfectly safe. If we're not receiving the promises of God, we are not safe at all, because we ourselves are totally unreliable because of our sin. I will trust and not be afraid. I trust this evening someone will say in their hearts, I'm going to trust God's promise. I'm going to trust the word of Christ. And I'm not going to fear the devil's accusations or my own weakness. I will trust and not be afraid. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank thee. We have thy holy word. Enable us to take it seriously, to believe that all thy promises are absolutely reliable. Deliver us, we pray, from trusting in ourselves. May we be saying, with hearts filled with spiritual, heavenly, spirit-given faith, I will trust and not be afraid. Bless thy word. Hear us, pardon us. For Christ's sake, amen.